relationship to the first and second coming. And then today, your message in relationship with the cross and the resurrection. Whatever the tension may be or whatever the imbalance may be, it's obvious to me, or it is to me, and I'm sure it is to us, that there is really an imbalance, maybe in our preaching, maybe in our studies, particularly for the pastors and young ministerial students and the people that are here. Could you give us some steps that you think we can take moving us at least away from this imbalance? What are the steps? Is it in our teaching? Is it in our studies? Is it in elders like you that's correcting us, which is taking place here? Are there any particular thing that you could suggest?
I have found the most useful thing in presenting the kinds of things I'm trying to present in the word transition. That we who live now after the finality of redemption and read the Bible don't walk through the transition from incarnation to enthronement and outpoured Holy Spirit. And one of our tendencies is to plug in at some point that we maybe like. Now, apparently a lot of people like to talk about the cross. I need to say, and I don't want to be offensive, but there's an awful lot of sentimental and emotional stuff about the cross. In fact, the most popular hymn in America is the Old Rugged Cross. And any time a drunk gets in his cups, he wants to go to the Salvation Army and sing the Old Rugged Cross. And it's sentimental. There's a lot of incense around it. But everything about the cross, there is no functional dynamic in the cross. The cross is legal. The cross is where Jesus Christ made the legal arrangement for the release of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. It's the resurrection that gives positive meaning to the negative of the cross. But the resurrection is incomplete without the ascension and the outpoured Holy Spirit. And I'll be coming to that as we move along. Because the bottom line of Christianity is not the incarnation, it's not the impeccable life, it's not the vicarious death, it's not the victorious resurrection, it's not the glorious enthronement, it's the outpoured Holy Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He ran through the entire transition of the salvific life of Jesus to the ultimate point where you and I plug in. You and I plug in at the point of the outpoured Holy Spirit. That's where the whole transition becomes effective for us.
Now let me press for us, for those of us who are pastors. Now this is maybe a guessy question, but out of your experience, if one centralizes his message primarily in the cross and spend their time primarily bleeding all over people, instead of the power of the resurrection and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, how does that affect the local church? Do you think it has anything at all to do with the character of that local church?
Oh, yes. Yes, I think a church that is resurrection, Holy Spirit oriented can be sound, as sound doctrinally as anybody can be, but it has life. And again, comparisons are odious, I know. But you've got to look at a large part of evangelicalism, mm-hmm. and it doesn't have enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut.
That's right.
And if you trace it, you'll trace it to the fact that they have not, let me come to the bottom line, they've not embraced the fullness of the Holy
That's
Spirit.
Right.
Now, you and I sat in a situation in Washington, and you remember I leaned over to you and I said, our opponents needed to be filled with the Spirit.
That's right.
And I'm a Reformed theologian. I love Reformed theology with some adjustments. But I look at Reformed theologians, and unless they break a little bit into some kind of life, they got I got to be careful here. There just isn't much life.
They become legal. They go back. That's true.
I was waiting for you to help me.
It just really, there is no life. They have the truth. There's no question about that. But it's the truth so boxed in until it's not excited, you don't share it with your local church, and they come in again to glory in the cross. Instead of knowing that there's the power of the Holy Spirit now that's been released, which I know Brother Baxter's going to get to, in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, I think it makes all the difference in the world with the kind of response you get. I think it develops attitude in your church. I think it has to do with motive for service.
That's right. That's right.
And all of that is what you're hearing. As you see, it would be a crime and a shame to miss any one of the secrets in the way that the Lord is speaking to us through Brother Baxter. I want to come back to one other statement you made, and this may be a sort of a little pet thing of mine because I was sort of reared in it. You said Pentecostals don't necessarily have to be numbskulls, you know. What is the tension between studying to show yourself approved and following the Holy Ghost?
It's the tension between the Word and the Spirit. I started out in a Pentecostal dimension, which was rather unique. In fact, you wouldn't think of it in the terms that I'm going to present it. A group of Reformed, seminary-trained men received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't want it to have anything to do with Pentecost. They didn't believe in a lot of Pentecostal things. They were primarily Calvinists, of course. And I came into that. So right from my beginning, I was baptized not only into the Spirit in that circle, but I was baptized into Reformed theology, which was to me, a great, great blessing. And right from the beginning, I realized that I had to walk in the tension between my head and my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That the Holy Spirit couldn't work through an empty head. Somebody says, open your mouth and the Lord will fill it. With what? You know, a stream of hallelujahs, and I'm a great hallelujah fella. But you've got to put something in there for the Holy Spirit to fill your mouth with.
Right.
And so you labor in the Word and doctrine, then you submit it to the anointing.
Right.
And again, you can labor in the Word and doctrine. In fact, let me say something to you. You can treat the Bible as a compendium of information, like a doctor studying medicine and referring to case histories, or as a lawyer studies legal books and refers to case histories. You can create a theology from the Bible and not be a Christian.
That's the truth.
And my dear friend, Dr. E.W. Kenyon, used to say, sort of tongue-in-cheek, he'd say, you know, son, systematic theologians aren't born again. Now, what he was saying was that they had taken the Bible and they had taken all of the subject matter, just like you do with any research material, and they had subjectivized it. They had put it in its compartments, and they said, now, here is our intellectual finished product. We have worked this all out for you systematically. Here it is. Now, thank you. I value that, and I'll even take that. But I'd like a little dew on the manna. See, when the Israelite went out to gather the man in the morning, he gathered it with the dew on it. You need something to wash it down.
Yes.
And I believe that the failure, and it's thank God it's being picked up now, the failure among Pentecostals and Charismatics is they've been so involved in the euphoria of the experience, and my God, that's great, that they haven't taken time to provide a rational, biblical, apologetic for what they're doing. And we owe that to people to be able to say, what I'm doing is this.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I love to put the Word with the Spirit, because they love each other. They get along great together. They created the world in the beginning, and they're the basis of the new creation. Except the man be born of the Word and the Spirit. Of his own will begat he us, James says, by the Word of truth. Except the man be born of the Spirit. It's the cooperation of the Word and the Spirit. Now, I have a little theory, and I don't know how tenable it is, Bishop, but I wonder about birth. Because when we look at birth biologically, we see little kids that are born malformed, little kids that are born handicapped. And I look at Christians, and I wonder, is it possible that as a result of some kind of a faulty seed, that a lot of people are born deformed? It seems to me that they get a bad start. God bless the man who comes into a full orb birth. My third child suffered from prenatal malnutrition, and the dear little thing, when she was born, she looked like a little wraith. And she became my love because I looked through the window at her and I said, boy, that's going to be my kid. When my fourth child was coming, the doctor prenatally fed that child. And when my fourth daughter was born, she was a chunky little fullback. Man, her little muscles rippled and she had a full head of hair. And there was something about the prenatal feeding. Now, it's a theory, you see. But I wonder, is it possible from an imbalanced message to some have some kind of a... I wonder if a lot of Christians have had some natal problems.
But that's a point there that I want to press. Got two that I want to get through with. This next one, it's sort of an outgrowth of that. Imbalance may cause prenatal problems, the lack of proper growth in the Christian community. You use the analogy of Jesus being at bat, so I'm going to throw you a curve.
Okay.
As an elder in the body of Christ today that all of us deeply respect, and I'm not trying to pull out of you an opinion because we haven't gone into the depth of the discussion of this. Do you get the feeling sometimes, however, that sometimes we're playing with the things of the Holy Ghost and we're doing some things that maybe excites the emotions of people and psychosomatically brings even momentary relief, but somehow we're missing the roots of the whole matter? Is there any feeling of that that's right in me, or am I just a heretic?
No, I think you're right.
I mean, throwing coach, you know, waiting for people to fall to see if what that's going to accomplish.
No, I have really no time for that. That's Jim Rickery to me. I feel that it's the meaning to the Holy Spirit. I think it's a kind of an exhibitionism and a showmanship. And I mean to say to you right out front that there is much about the Pentecostal charismatic dimension that distresses me because it is designed to appeal to people emotionally. And people are not reached emotionally. There are three things that you have to do in your preaching. This is a little bit of homiletics. There's three things you have to do. You have to inform the mind, stir the emotions, and command the will. Now, you just can't get up and get people all excited. I get excited. Don't think I'm against any kind of euphoric excitement that's legitimate. But I don't get excited out of an empty head. My hallelujahs are based on information. When you preach, your preaching is to the mind. People say, oh, don't preach to the mind, brother. Preach to the heart. Well, that's a fatal dichotomy that's been foisted on us. The Bible knows nothing about a heart-head psychology. When Jesus was describing the lost man, he said, out of the heart of man proceedeth, number one, evil thoughts.
Yes.
Some say, I don't think with my heart. Of course you think with your heart. Your heart is your whole internal, rational, judgmental, deciding apparatus. And the first word to you from God is an intellectual word, metanoia, repent, change your mind. I come to you with the word of God as opposed to your word, the word of the philosophers, the word of fallenness. I come to you with the word of life, the word of God, the word of ultimate reality, and I say you've been wrong. You thought wrong about yourself, you thought wrong about God, you thought wrong about Jesus, you thought wrong about destiny, you thought wrong about the world, you thought wrong about everything. Get your head screwed on right. Now, we want to make repentance emotional. Now, as I preach repentance, men and women are going to, as they change their mind, start to realize that they're going to have to make some changes, and their emotions get involved. The emotions are the gasoline that makes your head act. You've got to, you know, I've listened to some theologians, and I would swear they had taken lessons in sobriety. They had taken lessons in how to be dry. They're so dry, they have to prime themselves to spit. You know, they're just dry. And they're so afraid of emotions. I'm not afraid of emotions. When I'm afraid of emotions is when emotions are functioning apart from intellect.
Yes.
Now, you still haven't done the job. You've changed his mind. You've stirred his emotions. Now you've got to call him to commitment.
Right.
You must command his will. Whatever we think about Finney, Finney would preach powerful sermons. Read his autobiography. He would preach powerful sermons, and people would shiver and shake and emote and fall, and all kinds of things happen. Now, today, we'd say it's time for the altar call. Get them while they're moving. Finney knew better. Finney would say, now, I want you all to go home. I want you to come back in 2 hours. Why? Because he knew if he got them in that emotional position, he was taking advantage of them. And so Mom and Dad would walk home, and they'd say, it's going to make a difference, isn't it? If we accept this, it's going to make a difference. Then they would come back. By that time, the emotions are sufficiently subsided. The mind is in control of the redeemed facts. And now they make a decision, which resulted in entire towns being converted.
It's true.
Entire towns. There is no reason with an entire town being converted as a paradigm that the entire world can't be converted. And if you don't have that in your vision, you're not thinking like God.
One last question, and this again, if I threw you a curve, I guess this will be a sinker, but it's a heavy one. And I heard you in your message say something that rang a bell in my spirit that maybe you could just make a comment on, and I'm sure it'll come back in other sessions. You spoke about man's culture. Today we're in the battle. I believe the greatest, probably, battle that we have in America is going to be the amalgamation of cultures and the arising again of cultural distinctions and try to make that religious. Your definition of culture interests me because we are in, many of us, or most of us, are in integrated situations with the Hispanic and the Oriental and the black and the white. Is there anything you can say that there might be the danger of us mixing our cultural roots and talking about that survival is over against this new order that is in the Spirit?
I think so. I have my culture, my human culture, but as a Christian, I am committed to the transcultural culture of the kingdom. And I think that as long as we want to drag our ethnic and linguistic cultures into Christianity and make a point of reference of them, we do harm to the transcendental culture. When John sees the aggregate of the redeemed coming up in the book of Revelation, they are from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But they have this in common, that they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've all moved out of their cultures to become that great host with Messiah on Mount Zion. I think that the danger is the perpetuation of an ethnic or linguistic culture on into the Christian culture. And that we need somehow to find a combining factor. You're not going to change the fact that my roots are in Scotland or his roots are in Mexico or his roots are somewhere else. You're not going to change that. That's our humanity. But the culture that we're reaching for is the culture of a transcultural, integrated Christ reality.
You see, I think that is the concept that will show the difference in the church and some of these cultural groups that are arising. With one stroke, Brother Baxter today knocked in the head the New Age movement. Did you get that? The difference in being a glorified human as over against the Godhead. Now, what you're hearing here, and you know, I don't want to overdo this, but I wonder if we even understand the value of it. What you're hearing here are the concepts and answers to many of the imbalances and critical problems in the Christian church today. And one of the reasons we're not influencing the world.
Sure.
They see our imbalances. They see our foolishness. They go away laughing. But they don't go away laughing when they see there is a real change, a radical change in a life, that you're affecting a society, that you are making a difference in the drug culture, you are making a difference in the problem of the homeless, etc. And I pray that in the course of this week that you will see that there's a deep working of the Holy Spirit. And we're committed to leave here and say, Lord, let us be sure that we're hearing the right signals, but that we're giving the right signals. That we're winning people to Christ on the right basis, that we'll survive. If you bring them in on some of these levels, you have to maintain them at that level. There's nothing new taking place today that's not been in the Pentecost and charismatic group since the turn of the century. Nothing new. And once you see their phases, they go through, they get mass crowds to go out, and you know, you blow them here and blow them there and do all kinds of things. That's nothing new, absolutely nothing new. But that does not change society. It becomes a very selfish thing. What I hope we come out of this conference hearing, and I believe God is doing, particularly through Brother Baxter, is giving foundational truths that won't be shaken with the fancies of people. And I would say, pray that God will anoint our ears that we don't miss that. Because built into these, you see and think, well, my goodness, I'd rather be shouting, I'd rather be jumping up and down and having the singers come so I can release my joy. That's all wonderful. But when you face the new generation that's coming along, they back you up in a corner, they want some answers.
That's right.
And they want you to answer not just in their emotions, they want you to answer in their spirit. And they're laughing sometimes because they're not seeing that we're many times giving them not only the intellectual answers that they need, but we're not giving them the spirit that goes with it. And I'm committed to the belief, and I'm correctable. Ern Baxter can correct me anytime he wants to, publicly or privately, but I'm committed to the fact that the church is in a transitional position to form a new kind of an approach in a church. It's not old, it's really the original. But it's going back to the restoration of really how it ought to work. As we come into the 21st century, another little point that he pointed out that you don't miss is he defined the local church for you last night. The local church is not Chapel Hill. How do we address this concept of the local church that the Spirit sees Atlanta? The church in Atlanta. How are we going to address that? What's the outgrowth of that? Now, those are some of the questions we'll be dealing with in some of these sessions. And I hope that you understand the kind of meeting we're in. We did not invite the Sadducees and Pharisees, the religious people. We didn't invite them, unfortunately or fortunately. What we said is, let's come apart. Let's get into the mind and spirit of a man that's been here for 60 years going through these things. And then let's share some of the demonstration that we may be able to provide at Chapel Hill. I hope we can do that in our workshops. But to be able to get the foundational truths, join it with a demonstration, that's what I want you to see this conference being.
I feel I need to say this to you as members of Chapel Hill and Associated Ministry, that my contacts across the nation, by my deliberate choice, are men whom I discern as combining word and spirit. I just spent 8 weeks in one of the great Pacific Coast churches where I was associating with a pastor and his staff who have the courage to address the oddities of a non-controlled charismaticism. And I honor these men. And when the bishop comes out and says the things he does, he's being a courageous pastor. Let me put this in historical context. I followed my parents from Presbyterianism to the Holiness Church into Pentecost. And I watched Pentecostals misbehaving, taking over meetings, one person taking over 60 minutes to run the aisles or shake their hair down. And the preacher sat impotent. And I said, if God ever makes me a minister, I'm going to address that. And when God allowed me to start to build a church, I would not allow people to run rampant and say it's the power. Because the sacred cow was, you don't put your hand on the power. Paul gives you a right to put your hand on the power. Paul put his hand on the power in Corinth. He said, you don't all talk in tongues at once. You don't all prophesy at the same time. He said, when you received the Holy Spirit as life and power, you didn't receive him as intelligence. You received the whole... How many know that Spirit-filled people in the beginning do dumb things? Now, how can a man full of the Holy Ghost do dumb things? It's because he's got the energy and the life, but he hasn't got the brains yet. This is the brains of the Holy Ghost.
Yes, hallelujah.
And this is the Holy Ghost's permission for you to govern his activities in the church. And when the bishop addresses such things as whatever, blowing on people, throwing coats, that's courage. That's simply saying, look, that doesn't fall within the rubric of the biblical and how people behave in the church of God. Paul said, I'm writing these things to you to tell you how to behave, how to handle your gift. When I received the Holy Spirit, I just knew everybody wanted to hear me talk in tongues. And I was in a big conference, much like this. And I got filled with the Spirit at 20 minutes to 4 in the morning. And next morning I went to the conference and the Bible teachers were there, you know, the sagacious leaders. And here was this young, freckle-faced, long-legged kid. And I just knew those people wanted to hear me talk in tongues. I knew it. And the first chance I jumped up, first opening, and way I went. And a hand on my shoulder said, son, would you sit down? And I said, what a lack of appreciation. And the man said, after the service, I'll tell you why I've done this. After the service, he gently and kindly took me aside and opened me up to 1 Corinthians 14 and showed me. And I never did it again. Now, was that the Holy Ghost?
Yep.
Were those tongues real?
Yes. Yep.
Was that demonic?
No.
What was it? It was me misusing the power of the Holy Spirit apart from his brains. This is why God gives us elders and leaders to address how we behave in the house of God.
Praise the Lord. I'm going to let you just rest now. The overall topic, the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit inseparably joined together to accomplish what we cannot accomplish. So you sit here and you say, well, how can these things be back in the little community, church, or city, or town where I am? And what is the answer? So who must we get to know very personally? I'm going to put a question or two here. The last 10 or 15 minutes as we've gotten, I just wrote down two or three things maybe to share. In your coming in late because of your mesmerization of my drivers, I started talking about, oddly enough, what the Holy Ghost is the doer, and you just picked right up where we were. And we think sometimes we can do those things by our own ingenuity and our intelligence and our ability to counsel and so on, when it's the work of the Holy Spirit, many times through His Eucharistic and sacramental church, it's able to do the things we're trying to do in our own flesh. One of the worst things we can do is continue to attend conferences and never do anything. Because it's the Holy Spirit that once we are brought to the knowledge of the doing of it. So in the light of that, The question that I want to ask Brother Baxter, in the light of the Holy Ghost being a doer, these are just little practical points, but I know his mind and spirit will pick up on it. After hearing what you've been saying and what I was talking about this morning, what should a pastor's day look like in light of the work of the Holy Ghost in the pastor? And I know you can't give us the daily schedule, but what should be his priority? What should his day or his week be like if we're talking about the Holy Ghost being a doer? And I'll just preface that or give a little PS to that by saying, many times I fear that Satan is planning our agendas with things that we think we are doing, maybe instead of finding out what the Holy Ghost wants to do.
25 years ago, as I traveled around the country and was entertained by pastors and sat in their studies and looked at their library, a pastor's library tells you an awful lot. And I'd look at a lot of these pastoral libraries, and there were more books on psychology than there were on theology.
Mm.
And I think that psychology has been the great seductor, great seducer.
That.
And I think that we have found a substitute for the Holy Spirit in our borrowed ability. And I don't know why you said in counseling, but I have some real problems in that. Because I think that when I was a boy, a pastor's work, the word counsel wasn't there. It's a good word, but it's almost like the pastor's office has become the psychologist's couch. And we are pandering to people's problems in terms psychological. And I have to admit that I started out in my ministry being somewhat seduced by Freudian psychology and found out that most of the Christian books on pastoral counseling followed Freudian patterns. And I realized that what I was doing was I was helping a lot of lame people stay lame.
Mm.
And God dealt with me one day, and he said, I need to help you. I said, I sure need it. But he said, the problem with these people is that their foundations are bad. So I started, when people would come to me for help and they'd have all kinds of problems and they want to tell me their problems, I'd say, now hold, just a minute. Before we talk about your problems, I want to ask you a question. Tell me about your conversion.
Hmm.
Well, I'm a great believer in the basic oracles of God in Hebrews 6. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, life, and moral government. And so I'd have that paradigmatic thing in my mind, and I'd say, now tell me about your conversion. Well, I raised my hand in the Billy Graham meeting and went forward. And that was it. I found invariably there was no indication of repentance.
That's it.
They'd never, you see, Jesus, you can't top Jesus. Talk about a great teacher. And he knew how to use an illustration. And he finished his Sermon on the Mount with an illustration about two men. They both came to him. They both heard his word. And they both went away to build their house, apparently according to his word. But the one guy said, oh, fiddle, I can build my house on the sand, and I have the nice houses my neighbor has, and look, you can't see him. He's down there. You see the dirt coming up. He's one man, and I like the alliteration of the King James that says he dug down. No, it says he digged down deep.
Yes.
Three D's. Digged down deep. What did he do? He removed all the dirt between him and the rock.
Yes.
And then he laid his house on that. Now, while he's still down there digging dirt, this guy's putting up his Christian house. I found that a lot of people had never repented. I was amazed at how few people had obeyed God in the God-ordained way you express your faith. Baptism is not optional. Either believer than is baptized.
That's right.
When the Apostle Paul wants to trace the origin of Christians, in whether it's in Romans or Corinthians or wherever, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized Paul had a point of reference. He didn't say, so many of you have raised your hands or stood in your head and whistled or whatever. He says, so many of you as were baptized. That is the theological, apostolic point of reference for the beginning. I found all kinds of people who have never been baptized. I got to the Holy Ghost. They didn't know anything about the Holy Ghost. To say nothing about resurrection life and moral government, I don't know where they were, but they were what I talked about yesterday. They'd had some kind of a bad birth if they were born at all. Some of them looked to me like they were stillborn. Now, I think that we as pastors, and this is not a total or adequate answer, but we've got to resist the seduction of thinking that we can mentally solve problems.
Right.
We've got to, as pastors, I have a little liturgy that I go through, a little ritual before I come to any service. I sometimes do it in the restroom as I make my last principal call. I'll stand there and I'll say, Father, I take the blood of the covenant against any impediment in me. I resist Satan steadfastly in the faith. I accept my gift for whatever it is, and I ask you to release it to the blessing of this people. And grant me your Holy Spirit. Now, I've done that for years. And I think you have to start today. Ruth and I find that if we don't start the day together, even though we're under pressure, down here I'm finding it hard to get going in the morning, but while I'm dressing, she's reading the Word of God. And when she's finished, we get in touch with God. I've got to get in touch with God.
I've got to start
that day. And I'm not being legalistic about it. If you've got a better answer, you go for it. But man, we have not used our resources. We've leaned on the borrowed crutches of a poverty-stricken intellectualism. Paul said, I speak with tongues more than ye all. And yet when it came to the church, he was as severe as Bishop Park on having order in his church. But he understood that privately God had given him glossolalia as a means for him to build up his spirit.
Oh, yes. Yes.
And I find that as I speak in an unknown tongue, in fact, right now, my spirit is praying in an unknown tongue while
Hallelujah.
I'm talking to you in English.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And I could switch. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I get so excited I switch gears. I know I'm wrong. I'm not supposed to speak in tongues while I'm preaching, but I get a dispensation from the Lord.
Praise God. Did you hear what the man said? I hope you heard that. You know, if you don't start the day right, it doesn't end up right, does it? Praise God. My shower is my most sacred place in the house. Another question. I am having the time of my life. I think you must know that, getting to pick this man's brain publicly in front of you. I heard you talking about the call of a prophet to call people to covenant. I think probably we might, and this is a little editorial before I ask the question, maybe we are a little afraid today to call people to the covenants. We want to patronize them, not pressing them about tithing or baptism, etc. What is the tension or the balance between a pastor calling his people to covenant and his priestly office, or his office of comfort, his office of caring, or is that a way of caring? You know what I'm asking?
I think that a certain cowardice has crept into a lot of our Christian work, largely because of the existential relativism that is abroad. I am daily nauseated. I watched the TV last night on the whole drug thing and how they're palliating that thing and they're giving out fresh needles. Now, I understand the rationale, but I don't hear anybody of authority addressing the moral issues involved in abortion or involved. Does nobody have the guts to get up and say you can't violate the moral code without reaping? Romans 2 is clear on that. Now, Campbell Morgan, I'm indebted to Campbell Morgan. While I don't read him much anymore, but in the days of my youth, he blessed me greatly. Campbell Morgan made a point that has helped me. He said that if you read all of Paul's epistles, that Paul's epistles are addressed to churches in cities that are marked by a certain kind of cultural sin. The Corinthians, the city of Corinth, was a place of debauchery. In the world of that day, if you wanted to talk about going on a weekend bender, you simply said, I'm going to Corinthianize. That was it. Now, what happened in the church? The church in the city of Corinth did not establish its prophetic walls, its covenantal walls, and the cultural filth of the city filtered through until Paul had to say, within the church it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. The cultural miasma, the fumes from the cultural sewer seep through the walls of the church. Now, whether it was Corinth with moral corruption, or Ephesus with the demonic influence of Diana, or Thessalonica with the moral conservatism of a military town, or whatever it was, every epistle indicates that the church had not insulated itself against the infiltration of the culture. And we're the same. We've allowed the relativistic, indifferent culture around us to seep into the church.
Yes.
That doesn't mean you get up and cuss your people out and thunder at them, but start to teach solidly the culture of the kingdom, the way of God, and have a people who understand covenant, who understand the nature of prophetic warning and so on. We just need to restore Christianity to its roots.
One of the things that we keep hearing as pastors from our, critics within the church, when they have a chance to express themselves, is that we need to be more palatable, that we need to be sure that we're palatable. You know, I feel sometimes what I sense you're feeling when you're ministering, there is an anger, and it comes across as that. You're angered at the fact that Satan has so blinded minds, and they sit there and wonder why they don't get blessings and the simple thing of tithing.
That's right.
I mean, either Malachi the prophet was right when he called him a covenant and said, you're a thief and a robber in the house of God. How can we join ranks with people who are thieves and robbers and think we can accomplish the work of the Holy Ghost in a city? You know, I guess there's something new coming up in me. There almost needs to be a cutting away. Circumcision, properly understood, even of the heart, is a cutting away. And sometimes maybe we're in ranks with people who have never allowed that cutting away, and so we are automatically frustrated because they're going to give up in the ranks because they've built themselves on an experience that may be an emotional involvement. It may be an inappropriate desire. It's a personal agenda. And then we wonder why the church is not successful. So to me, what I hear Brother Baxter saying is there's a seepage in of relativism from the world to such a degree that if we're not careful, we don't set the standard from the pulpit.
That's right.
We don't call the covenant. Then we wonder why our people, because we're so afraid we're going to lose them. What I'm going to say is, lose a few, but gain the work of the Holy Ghost properly, and in my judgment, we'll gain what God wants us to do.
Right.
Well, one other question, and then we're going to let you go.
Can I just address that for a moment? I was sitting in a conference where I was invited to address some leaders a couple of years ago, and I was listening to some other leaders. It was all ministers, and I was disturbed. Because what I heard coming through some of these ministers was, we have to be relevant. Relevance was the term. I have to be relevant. I have to address God's people so that they are relevant to the world. And I sat there disturbed, and I wrote down at the top of my paper, authenticity. And now I have a whole message on authenticity. I have to be authentic before I'm relevant, because I have to bring what is now called relevancy. My job as a servant of God is to bring relevancy to authenticity, not to bring authenticity and have it monitored by relevance.
Mm.
And I dislike relevance because God never called me to be relevant to the devil or to religious moralists or to backsliders or to sinners. He called me to prophetically confront them with authenticity. What is authentic?
Hallelujah. We're a little bit on your time for your workshops, but you can rush into them after this question. This is almost a trite question, and I understand that, but we're pastors here. We're people wanting to help people. And I want to ask Ern Baxter, in the light of his emphasis on the Holy Spirit, not only as a person, but how we empirically or how we experimentally experience the baptism. And this is the question I want to ask for all of us. Is there a method that brings people to the experience of the Holy Spirit? I know there may be many, but is there something that you could pour into us that says, what have you found is the better method bringing people to this experience?
I think I have found in my best experiences, and I'm more a teacher than a methodologist, but I think what I have found is the simple rule of sowing and reaping. That I reap what I sow. And what I preach is what I get.
Mm-hmm.
And if I address my congregations constantly out of a Trinitarian base, and show the significant importance of the Holy Spirit, I have to first generate a hunger in men and women that makes them know that the Holy Spirit is not a kind of an optional Pentecostal bonus.
Right.
That the Holy Spirit is mainline standard equipment for a New Testament Christian. Then the question of them coming into the Holy Spirit becomes very existential, because as you're dealing with each person, you're dealing with them as a person, and God will direct you differently on how you bring them in. And I could tell you a whole lot of stories about that. I've had them receive the Holy Ghost in my kitchen and in my living room and sitting in cafes and everything else. But the thing that gave them the hunger to press in was the fact that I made the Holy Spirit so absolutely essential to them that they knew they couldn't live another day without Him. We have made the Holy Spirit a Pentecostal luxury. And it's not. It's the heart of Christianity.
Praise God. It's not the spare tire. It's the wheels
we
run on.
That's right, my brother.
Paul was preaching. As he was preaching the word, the Holy Ghost fell.
That's right, yeah.
What we do in essence is we create such a hunger and a desire, both by the word that we preach and the demonstration. Then they come out and seek us out. How can I receive this?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? I mean, something begins to happen. So I think that really is the answer. It is not the method necessarily, but it's creating the hunger, they that hunger and thirst. And that's created by the preaching of the word and by showing the necessity. It's pretty much like we did water baptism for so long.
Yeah,
because
right.
It was looked upon as a symbolic thing. It was sort of like a spare tire. Well, you can do it or you not do it. Now we're learning that it's not an option. I think that if we're going to really be covenantal in our preaching, if we're going to really come to that point, we've got to show the validity of the covenants of God to such degree that it cannot be left out. Cannot be left out.
Let the church be church.
And that's what really challenges Satan, because then the church has the authority that God intended us to have. Well, now you go to your workshops. You have three, I think, and then lunch, and then I'll be back sharing with you at 1:30, and I'm going to interact with you on some things we've talked about this morning. Praise God. Say amen.
Amen.
Let it be so. Let Brother Baxter drink a little sip of water here, and we'll get right down to a question or two. We remind you to pick up your copy of our health care policy in Ann's office. about your policy in your church in dealing with the age question, where you're keeping children. There are some legal aspects you need to be aware of, and we have covered that as a policy for this church that I think you might be able to buy into. I hope that all of us have followed the sequence of the messages that Brother Baxter's been bringing us on, how that we have stopped so many times the elevator before we got to the top or the bottom, whichever the case may be. And the enthroned Christ is made known among us by the works of the Holy Spirit. How many of you really believe before the Lord that you understand that? Let me see your hands. You understand what we've been saying? Some of the questions that may relate to that, I think maybe some questions you may have had in the box that we may deal with this afternoon that he's already answered this morning. I think one of the questions that I pick up that keeps coming back is the relationship between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I believe that Brother Baxter's adequately addressed this morning. When Paul was at Ephesus after he baptized them, however, he said he laid hands upon them, and the laying on of hands seemed to bring forth the evidence. So what I want to do is sort of tie up here, Brother Baxter, if I can, while we receive the baptism in the water baptism experience covenant of our heart, because it's surely a part of that. So far as there being an outward evidence or an initial evidence that the classical Pentecostals have claimed, it interests me that they said at Ephesus we did not know. So obviously the way we preach is the way people receive baptism. If we preach the understanding of the kingdom as a part of that, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then they receive it. And of course it's all a matter of faith and what we receive in our hearts. I guess the question is, if you're talking about any kind of an evidence, obviously they heard things and they rushed to what they heard, but in relationship with water baptism itself, should we expect some sort of an outward evidence, or is that received in their hearts? Does it come later with the laying on of hands, or either or, both and? You want to comment a little more on that?
In my attempt to practice what I preach, I believe that the laying on of hands is an expression that the writer to the Hebrews uses for the receiving of the Spirit. As I understand that the residence of the Holy Spirit is the bodies of believers. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but as an individual temple of the Holy Spirit, I'm a member of a corporate community which in turn is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he dwells among us as a people. When people receive the Holy Spirit, the question is, where does he come from? Does he come out of the sky? Does he come out of the air? Where does he reside? Where is the Holy Spirit's residence? Does he live in the Vatican? Does he live in St. Paul's Cathedral? Where does the Holy Spirit live? He lives in the corporate community. We only understood this when this body of people comes together in a Sunday morning to celebrate Eucharist. That is the Holy Spirit celebrating his residence. Now, if I'm a member of that community and the Holy Spirit's going to come out of his residence to own new members in the family, then as I lay hands upon him, we are imparting to him out of his residence the Holy Spirit. And if you understand that, I lay great stock in the laying on of hands. Number one, I don't want everybody laying on hands on me.
Right.
Because to me, the laying on of hands means impartation.
It's true.
And the Bible says, lay hands on no man suddenly. And I don't want to have any man lay hands on me suddenly, because I'm not sure I want what he's got to give me. But if I understand the laying on of hands and I understand the residence of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit resides in the redeemed community, and as we lay hands upon people at the time of baptism, we are communicating the Holy Spirit out of the redeemed community to incorporate them into the redeemed community. Now, this is a matter of reaping what you preach. And if you... I went up into the backside of the Canadian North as a young man. I got up there, and I never saw such total ignorance. These were remittance men. These were criminals. These were people who had run away from society. We were 20 miles beyond the end of the steel. These people didn't know anything. And I went in there, and I preached the Peter package. And they didn't know any different. They never heard anything else. They said, well, how do we get into this? I said, repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. They said, okay. So I took them out to the local lake and baptized them, and they come up out of the water and receive the Holy Ghost. And that was normal to them. It wasn't until I got back into civilization that they wanted to take it all apart. See, that's why I will not address the question of irreducible minimum. We are living today on irreducible minimum. I think he's saved. I think I received the Spirit. No, I haven't been baptized. Oh, does one get baptized? What in God's name are we presenting? See? Now, if you present it, and people come in and they don't know, and you're responsible for telling them what they're to do to come in. What must I do? Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of order. Okay. And you get what you sow. Now, if you haven't got the guts to sow it, don't have the expectation to reap it. You've got to sow it. Now, I don't want to come off here with the idea that all my life long I've been doctrinally pure in terms of what I'm saying, because I can remember the transition that I made. Where I transited from the emotional, dramatized altar call where I begged men to come out of their human spirit and make a propositional response. And I moved over to that, and I remember the trauma. But I said, God, I can give an altar call. Boy, I'm good at that. Lower the lights, get the organ playing. I do a job on that. But if I've got to get in that baptistry and expect those people to have a supernatural experience, that takes faith. And I remember the first time I ever got into a baptistry was 17 candidates. And I was trembling because I had promised them, I had preached, I taught, and I promised them that if they would obey God, He'd give them the full results of that thing. I remember I put the first one down and brought him up, and boy, we not only had immersion, we had sprinkling. He came up and he splattered water all over the congregation. But he came up with a manifestation of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now somebody said, what if? I don't know what if. I don't want to deal in irreducible minimums. I just know that every child of God has a right to the full thing. And I'm not going to encourage him to settle for something like that.
Let me not add to this, but let me just absorb it and try to read it out in terms of a pastoral experience. The new birth, or entering into covenant, puts you in a relationship that gives you all the opportunities to receive what God has provided. When a baby is born, obviously innate within that child is going to be the ability to speak, the ability to walk, the ability to do many other things that at the moment as an infant that he does not manifest. But by covenant and by birth, he's entered into that relationship where that is all available. Some demands a time of growth and movement in that direction in order to see the fulfillment. That's what we talk about maturity. The Bible talks about babes in Christ. Now, if we teach them properly what water baptism and covenantal, the graces of God that comes to us and the full provisions, then we would expect them, when they enter into this dimension, to receive not just the coming forth and the newness of life, but all that goes with it. Might not be that they will be the fluent speakers in a heavenly language like they will learn to be or come to be as they grow in that community and the knowledge of the gift that's now within them. It seems to me, though, that we have been remiss in water baptism in assuming that it's just some sort of a symbolic thing. They go down and come up and say they're new now. It seems to me that coming out of the water baptismal pool, there should be provided an ongoing expectation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to such degree that there are ministers waiting to assist, to share, and carry them on.
That's it.
Just as you teach a child. The child has to be taught. They learn. But the expectation that is there is that it is now theirs. There ever been a child when they're born into the natural realm, there ever been a child of God with total spiritual attributes, the possibility all is there when they come into this covenant. And so because of that expectation and proper teaching, then they come out with at least the glowing expectation, whether that moment they see the manifestation or whatever happens. As Aaron says, it's my judgment. That's the what if. We're not to deal with that. We simply say to them, this is who you are now. These are what your provisions are. And then press them on into that to where they can receive the fullness of God. Amen? Well, we'll deal with that probably some more as time goes along. The second thing that I'd like to hear Brother Baxter speak on, and this has come also as a question from you, has to do with carrying over the concept of the circumcision of the Old Testament for the little boys 8 days old, and coming into the New Testament community where we know that there is a personal need for entering into covenant. What place does the covenant of the family and the infant, the time of dedication, or bring them into your covenant? We do not, in this particular ministry here, practice infant baptism. What we do is we bring the children into our covenants. It seems to me personally, and I get Brother Baxter to say we've never discussed this, that while there is the need for the child himself, I don't care what you call it, I'm not speaking about some of the traditional church's doctrines of confirmation and so on, but in that child, I'm sure there must be that moment when he or she at that moment says, I enter into baptism for myself, as we've heard today. But what validity is there to bring in a child, praying over a child, and bringing them into the covenants publicly in your koinonia, in the fellowship of God? What value is that? Is there any value to that? Is it just a practice that looks good, that gets families to come out, or is it worth the public notation?
Well, I think it's worth the public act. The circumcision in the Old Testament was the circumcision, as Paul says, in the flesh. It was the fleshly sealing of the 8-year-old child based on his birth into a proper genetic stream. He was born into the seed, and at 8 days he was circumcised. Now the Reformed, Peter Baptist, those who practice infant baptized, who have a wooden hermeneutic, where sometimes you'd wonder whether they understood the new covenant, because they say it's one covenant with two administrations, but it's not. Jeremiah says that this covenant is not like that covenant. This is a different covenant. This is a new covenant with better promises, better everything. Now, when you're born again into the kingdom of God, you need, if you're going to use circumcision at all in terms of baptism, when you're born again into the kingdom of God, it's as a newborn babe in Christ that you receive water baptism. You may be 40 years of age. Well, what was natural in the old is now spiritual in the new. The Bible says that which is natural was first, then that which is spiritual. So that when one is born into the kingdom of God now he bears the mark of belonging to the redeemed community at whatever age he comes in. And so that's the parallel of circumcision from the Old Testament to the New Testament, if you want to make circumcision have something to do with baptism. And when it comes to children, and I might say, Bishop, that there are a number of outstanding Reformed scholars, and I was surprised when I read it, who said that they were unsatisfied with infant baptism, that there was just no New Testament scripture to support it, and that they would like to suggest to their Reformed brothers that they adopt some form of dedication and then let the people be baptized when they come to a rational response. I believe that there is a difference. Now,
yes.
It's not an elective difference, but it is an opportunistic difference. There is a difference between a child of Christian parents and a child of non-Christian parents.
I believe
parents.
That, yes.
And that a Christian parent sanctifies the child. Doesn't say it regenerates him. It doesn't say it saves him. The etymological, basic etymological meaning of sanctify is to set apart. A child raised under godly parents is set apart to an environment of godliness, just like Timothy was. Paul said, Timothy, you had a good grandmother and a good mother, and they taught you the scriptures from childhood. They sanctified you. They set you apart. So that when we bring our children, we're members of community. See, there's so many things. The bishop's using so many words here that I wish we had time to die. Covenant.
Yes.
See, that's a word you don't hear much about in evangelical Christianity. But when people come into proper community, they come into covenant.
You better
believe
it.
They come into a covenant relationship.
Yes.
Now, as members of the covenant, I'm interested in you. I'm interested in your business. I want to know how many kids you got, what their names are, they go to school, what about them, because they belong to me too, we're in covenant. And you get a new baby, I say, you got a new baby, are you going to bring him into the community? And they bring the baby in, and Sunday morning we get up and we say, Browns have got a new baby, and he's going to be around here, and you better look out for him, because
he's
ours now. Remember up in Dick Iverson Church, there's a little girl, I knew her grandparents, and then I knew her parents, and I saw her grow up as a little child, and she got married, a magnificent musician, leader of the choir, just a godly girl. And during her pregnancy, she was threatened. Her life was literally threatened from the pregnancy. And the church went to prayer for her as if it was their child, and she came through, and I happened to be there on the platform in the Sunday morning when she brought her baby for dedication, and she said the most beautiful thing, I'll never forget it. She said, you know, when I was in danger of my life and the baby's life, and you prayed for me, and she said, God brought me through, and she said, I brought my son this morning. I brought my son for you to see. And I brought my son to see you, because he's going to grow up here. And I sat there unashamedly, just the tears running down. I said, that's it. It's the covenantal members bringing their last Sunday I preached on the compromises. You don't go in the covenant and leave your herds behind. You sure don't leave your kids behind. You bring them in. We're not saving them, but we're sanctifying them. We're setting them apart to our own godly home.
Yes.
We're setting them apart to the godly community, the godly ministry of the oversight. They're getting the very best chance, covenantally, that they can have. But you see, the danger with Peter baptism is that you make the mistake of saying all Christian babies or babies born to Christians are automatically elect. What are you going to do with billions of babies that are not born? Are they all elect? It's
can't do it.
It's not apples and oranges.
I hope you understand that, because more and more I'm totally convinced of the responsibility of setting apart our children for purposes of God. That comes out of my loins, I make no bones about it. I want them to be in the kingdom of God. I want them to be claimed. You know, I don't know that this analogy is right on, but maybe it'll help a little. When the Bible talks about like a woman being married to an unbeliever, it said the bed is sanctified.
That's right.
In other words, it didn't save the husband that's the unbeliever, but there's a sanctity about it. Now, it does not save the child, but the child certainly, while it's in your covenantal, part of the covenant you have and set apart, is not going to be lost so far as they come to their own knowledge of Christ. When they come to that, then's the time for their own baptism and the other part we've been sharing today. So I'm a strong believer. I could hardly wait to bring my children to the altar. to let the community, even before I even understood it as I do today, to let the community help the responsibility. If we understood this, we'd have less rebellious children among us. We'd have more of them coming to the Lord, to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ with personal experience. So I think this is critical in your pastoral, in your pastoral responsibilities to bring those children and then to put them in places where they learn about the things of the Lord. So I'm strong with that. Well, are you in a good mood this morning, Brother Aaron?
Yeah.
Good, then I'm going to press you a little bit. Okay.
I may lose it, but...
let's say that somebody gets baptized and they didn't have the knowledge of what we've been teaching here today, of the full provisions up to and including the enthroned Christ promise to us of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is there a place to bring folk back into baptism? When they got up there at Ephesus, they said, well, we were baptized under John. That was the baptism of repentance. He didn't say, well, let me come over and lay hands on you now that you receive the Holy Ghost. He said he baptized them in the name of Jesus. Is there a place to go back and be baptized? If not, then how should we deal with this with folk that didn't get what at least we preach and believe because they didn't know? They said there in Ephesus, we didn't know. We were baptized to the knowledge. Are we leaving some folk in a place that's susceptible to Satan?
Of course, we're dealing with great historical issues, as you well know, Bishop.
Yes.
We're dealing with even the Reformation, where the Anabaptists insisted on believers' baptism, while the magisterial reformers continued to baptize babies. Personally, I was baptized as an infant in the Presbyterian Church. Now, when in my teen years I came into a dynamic experience of Christ and the Holy Spirit, I forgot that I'd been baptized as an infant. It didn't even enter my mind. And man, I headed for the waters of baptism, and I had an experience in baptism. I just didn't go through a ritual. I was baptized in a Canadian river. And as I come up out of the water and I was wading out to the shore, I was sure there was a brick wall between me and my past. I was so sure that brick wall was there that I stopped in the river and turned around expecting to see it. Because in that baptism, I realized that I had been cut off entirely from my past. That I had been cut off. That when I went down in those waters, my history in the old Adam was dead. When I came out of those waters, my history in the new Adam began. And it was dynamic. Now, I think that anyone who's had their process tampered with, either by infant baptism, and this is a dangerous talk, I think they have a perfect right to get their foundation straightened around. I'm not going to fuss about formulas and all that. I think too much has been made of that. I believe in one baptism. If you've got a baptism you can build on it. But if you've got an infant baptism like I had, I didn't even sit and intellectually controvert it. I forgot I'd done it. My dad afterwards smiled. He said, son, do you know you were baptized as a baby? I said, I'm sorry, Dad. I didn't remember that. I wasn't there. You see, baptism requires rationality. You have to repent and be baptized. Now, people say, well, God gives the baby faith. Well, that's extra-biblical. That's where you start to bring a system to the Bible and make the Bible fit your system instead of bringing your system to the Bible and let the Bible revise your system.
Well, I had somewhat of an experience similar to that in a way. I was not baptized as an infant as an act of my family's will. I started to kindergarten in Detroit, Michigan, I guess at about 5 years old. Before we were in Logan, West Virginia, so I must have been about four. And some of you have heard me relay the experience that his daddy was baptizing. Even at that early age, I sensed a tremendous need. As a little child, you got to know a four-year-old child, how a four-year-old child thinks. And Mama was home trying to have Ernestine. So that's how young I was. I think it's about 4 years that separate between us. And so when I saw what was taking place and Daddy got through baptizing, I'm standing on the shore waiting for Daddy. And I cannot remember now, because that's been 60 years ago, exactly what happened in me. But I remember I had a need. I remember the part. I remember the scene. I remember how Daddy looked. I don't remember all that took place in me. But he came in, I said, "Daddy, I want to be baptized." He said to me, "Son, do you understand what you're asking about?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "Well, why do you want to be baptized?" I said, I just need to be baptized. I've never been baptized. Now, what sins do a four-year-old kid have to repent of except being born in sin? But in my little childish way, I felt the great need. And so Daddy said, "All right." And so he took me out, called everybody's attention. They were walking away, called everybody's attention. And I remember this part as if it were 5 minutes ago. Daddy started weeping, standing, holding me in his arms. And he says, "The delight of my life is to baptize Earl Jr. here today, my namesake, my oldest son." Said he says he knows what he's doing. And he preached a little sermon about baptism. And I remember how cold it was. He was holding me. He was wet because he had been baptizing. And I just had my legs down in the water. And Daddy was holding on to me. I remember that. And then he said these words. He says, "I would rather this boy preach the gospel of Jesus Christ than to be president of the United States." Now, there's not a good chance I was going to be president, so I became a preacher. But anyhow, that was his words. And I remember that he baptized me, took me home, wrapped his overcoat around me, walked in the front door, and Mama said, "Earl, I knew you were going to let that child fall in the water. I told you when you left he was going to fall in." Now, that was a valid experience, Ern, but when I was a 13, 14-year-old boy, we had a great revival in Greenville, and I was moved to a dimension I had not known before. And I remembered having been baptized, but I wanted to be baptized again, because now, you know, the Holy Spirit had taken on meaning, and I was baptized again, and it was very meaningful. So I think what you said is great wisdom, and it's an apostolic teacher among us to say it. If you can build on your baptism, do it. But if you feel like you need to do some first works over, don't be embarrassed to do that either. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. And one more thing, because I know as pastors you're going to face it. When there are children who are still subject to their parents and there's a desire on the part of the child for baptism, I won't baptize the child on the basis of its own desires. And I was interested, I was listening carefully to how the bishop's father dealt with him. "Do you understand this, son?" I've had parents come to me and say, "My 7-year-old Johnny, he understands that." I said, "That's fine, but I will baptize your Johnny under your authority."
Mm-hmm.
"If there's any mistakes made here, it's not mine. I am not going to be the one responsible for that child. You are the divine agent in that child. You're God for that child. Now, if you tell me that you want me to baptize that child under the authority of your parental aegis, I will do it. But I won't do it on my own." In that way, that child remains under the oversight of its parents, and its parents has to be able to tell me that they are satisfied the child is ready for baptism, and then I'll baptize the child on the authority of the divine agent in that child's life.
And this is consistent when you talk about authority. I'm convinced that probably one of the most misunderstood, or one of the greatest voids in the last few years, has been understanding what we mean by authority. When Jesus says, "All authority is given me in heaven and earth," and then how, as Brother Baxter's taught us, the Trinity is somewhat of an example, moves right on down into the family. There's a function, we may be equal, but there's a function that differs in authority. There's a mother, there's a father, there's a pastor, there's elders, there's deacons. All these say authority, they say structure. And I'm a strong believer that if you understand that, God respects that covering. He respects that authority. And I thought his message on Eve listening to Satan, all she'd have had to do was say, well, wait, let me check in with my husband on that. And knowing that he doubtless would have said, well, the Father, God will be here in a few minutes, and we'll check. There had never been the problems we're in today. Now, that happens every day, over and over again, in family life, in church life. I want to tell you that nobody in their right mind wants to be an authority in your life. But if God puts them there, they're an authority. I would have no problem and have done it to some degree, but we'll do it more and more. One of the reasons I brought Ern Baxter here was to submit to him. I wanted him to see this ministry from a different place than he's seen it before, just visiting. I wanted to hear him talk about the Eucharistic approach. I wanted to, in a lot of ways, his teaching has been an act of mine to submit. My church can tell you that I said bringing Ern Baxter here is a preparation to go into the cathedral, because we're not just going to a bigger building. You've heard me say it over and over again. We're coming to a new comprehension and understanding, even at this place in my life. I'm still learning. And I want to know that the future of the church is safe and secure in not only a good theological basis, but the practice, the practicum. And in the light of that, this was an act of submitting, because I've listened more intensely than anybody in this place. Because if I make a mistake, and I'm your covering, you make a mistake in me. And I've got to be sure. And to bring an apostle among us, and I say that not only just by knowing it to be a fact, but I know it by revelation. The Lord spoke it to me a long time before I ever personally ever met Ern Baxter, who the apostles were that I should speak to. And when he comes among us, you know, I give him full and complete liberty, because I know the authority that he brings with him is my protection. It's the protection of what we're doing here. Because we could very easily get off on a tangent and go back into formalism that in 10 or 15 years is just another ritual. Or you can go the other extreme and become so congregational and empirical and experience-oriented in what you're doing that the twain will never meet, and we still stay in total derision the rest of our life. Mm. Somewhere there comes a meeting of that form and power, of that word and spirit. And so I hope you understand, when I talk about authority, it's not just me walking up and saying, Ern Baxter, I submit to you. When I bring him to the church that I'm responsible to and to the pastors that I cover, it's an act of submission. And for that reason, you know, I'm comfortable with it. You know, when you talk about facing God and the ongoing eternal life that we live, you can't play games with that. You know, a little flesh here and there, you can handle that. You know how to come to the table, and God will deal with it, and your own conviction will deal with it. You're talking about eternal truth. Know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You're talking about a heavy issue. You go back to your church, you take the truth that sets them free when you teach them properly. When you teach them what the things of the Lord are about. We've had such cheap approach.
Yeah.
And I don't want to get on my little platform here, and the time is out. These are precious seconds, not moments, but seconds. But my God, you go into arenas where there's a cry, you know, come to make a decision for Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe that's an open door to touch people in a way that nothing else would touch them, but we leave them there. I've been the chairman of Billy Graham's Crusades. I've been the chairman of Oral Roberts' Crusades. I know what it is. The church is a redeemed community that can no longer afford just a cheap way in and out. If they do that, that may be God's economy, but it means we've got to pick it up and go somewhere with it. Does that make any sense, Ern?
Oh, yeah, that's so right. Let me just say a word about authority, Bishop. I adopted a slogan years ago that any man who wants authority is not qualified to have it. If a man lusts after authority, he's not qualified to have it. A man who takes authority must be reluctant. He realizes what he's got. When Paul talked about his authority, he wanted to protect it. He said, my authority is not to tear you down, but to build you up. One of the dangers of the ministry, when Peter said that the elders were not to lord it over the flock, why did he say that if it was not possible for the elders to lord it over the flock? You have authority. I'm talking to you now as servants of God. You have authority. You didn't just get it in your ordination. If you're a called servant of God, God's given you an authority. But that authority is not to be abused. And if your lust is for authority, then you don't qualify to have authority. You've got to be willing to hold that authority in the tension of humility and to exercise it to build up and not to tear down. Don't lord it over the flock of God. You have the ability to do it. God's given you the gift and the placing to do it. But authority is a powerful thing. It's like fire. You've got to keep it in the grate. You let it loose, it'll burn everything up. Another little thing that just I've observed about the Democrats' presidential candidates. It's an interesting thing. I watched a bit of it on the news. One after another of these potential candidates with young families are opting out because of their families. And I said to Ruth, I said, you know, I wonder if a man is fit to be president of the United States until he's raised his family. Just a thought. But there's something about the word elder that is not talking about a beardless youth. And just because I'm old, I don't want to put a premium on age, but at the same time, I would to God in my young days that I had been able to snuggle up to older men much more than I was. Don't. We retire ministers and there's gold in them there hills, and we stick them out with a hot plate and a room overlooking a slum somewhere and give them $25 a month. We have thrown out our wisdom. And I look at the bishop and I look at his age and I don't treat that lightly. And I think that some of you younger men that are coming up, handle your authority carefully. As you handle it carefully, it will grow and it will be godly and it will be salutary and sanctifying. But I've watched young ministers go off half-cocked and boy, they're Reverend so-and-so. Look, you're a servant of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And when God wanted to describe his servants, he used the most demeaning term in the Greek language. He called us koinos. No, not koinos, diakonos. The lowest menial task, both in Grecian culture and Hebrew culture, was to serve tables.
Serve tables, deacon.
And that's the meaning of deacon. You're a table server. Find out what your table is and serve it. Let the other man serve his table. I know my table. I just want to serve my table. That's all. And after I've done the best I can, Jesus says, when you've done everything you feel you should do, you still have to humbly admit, I am yet an unprofitable servant. Jesus said that. Now, that's not mock humility. That's just facing the facts. I sometimes shudder when men introduce me with the kind of epithets they use. I know in the grace of God that has its place, but I know me so well. I know that as I read the newspaper and I read about crime and what people have done, that those people are my Adamite brothers and sisters, and that everything they've done, I have the human potential to do the same thing. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be languishing in the same jails they're in. And this humility will help you to handle authority.
What a word. Let me give you one final just word that I feel the Spirit of the Lord having to share with you. It's a word that I gave here, a word that I really shared in community. It's an explosive expectation. I believe the proper truths about the habitation of God and what we're hearing in relationship with the work of the Holy Ghost, that we walk into the house of God, to the table of the Lord, properly understood, that there should be such expectation that there would be healings without having great displays of it, that normally the functioning of the body of Christ in its proper understanding of koinonia should develop such a presence of the habitation of God. When we come in, it releases the word, it releases the anointing, it releases the mysteries of the sacraments. All of that becomes a part. There's some key words. I think Becky and I talked about this a long time ago. It says, and when they were come together, There is something powerful in that coming together. Your hurts. I see people here with hurts. Your hurts are dealt with. All of a sudden you transcend the Adamic devastation you've gone through with, and all of a sudden the Spirit comes alive. And that begins to minister one to the other. Healings takes place. Things begin to be accomplished. And then we go out into the world after we've washed one another's feet. We go out into the world cleansed and purged that we might be the strength of God through us will touch the systems of the world. But until we've come in and understand the washing of the feet properly, cleansing ourselves, coming away from that society, and then going back out. But we have to keep coming. That's why daily labor. That's why Jesus taught us to pray on a daily basis. Forgive us this day our daily sins. Give us the bread today, a daily provision. And that's why community, and I believe what we're doing here is...